Somehow, the account that we have in our text here, in Luke chapter 20, and also these other accounts, because the same one you'll find in Matthew 22, verses 23 to 33, as is on the notes title there, Mark 12, 18 through 27. These actually are part of a continuous, relentless attack against Jesus from the leaders of Israel. And there is somewhat of a progression in there. If you remember, and I'm trying to jog your memory, if you remember, first, and that was that from the very beginning of the work of Jesus, when Pharisees and Sadducees and scribes realized that Jesus was teaching differently, and he was in kind of in opposition to everything that they were teaching, because they were mutilating the scriptures, adding to scriptures, twisting the scriptures. And Jesus was correcting them all the time. They all determined to discredit him theologically, to prove him wrong in the eyes of the people, in the eyes of the bigger leadership, that this man is a sinner. He is teaching the people heresies. And they never succeeded, because every time they tried to do that, they were the ones that ended up being humiliated. Then they tried to discredit Jesus, or more than discredit, incriminate him in the eyes of the authorities. And this is what we spoke in the last four Sundays. To show that Jesus will be one inciting to disobedience to the government, then destroy him. And in the account we have now here is that some of the Sadducees wanted to prove Jesus an ignorant in the eyes of the people, the listeners, and corner him with a question that about something they disagreed with, and prove that Jesus won't be able to give a proper response to them, a proper answer. And the people say, ha, 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 you know, look at him, who's he? He can't even answer this question. Because this was an ages-long, actually, dispute between the Pharisees and the Sadducees. And I know I told you often about the Sadducees and the Pharisees, but now I want to add something to, in regard to the Sadducees. Not the joke, you know, of the Sunday school teacher who did a good short explanation to the students. What the Pharisees and Sadducees, and the Sunday school teacher was a very loving person and said, oh, Pharisees is far, you see, and the Sadducees are sad, you see. It's not true. Pharisees were the less educated wing of the theological class in Israel, but very spiritual. And they have overloaded the spiritual baggage, the spiritual teaching of Israel, adding to scriptures and making all sorts of laws that made the life, spiritual life, so burdensome. Yet, they had a good intention, because they didn't like the other side, the Sadducees. And the Sadducees, first I want to tell you about the name. It's a short information. But it's a good information, and it's important because it leads us to the point of this message. Sadducees are not, they should be sad because they have no hope in eternal life, but it's not a secret name or something mysterious. They are the sons of Zadok. Zadok, in the days when David was king and prepared not only the material for the temple and everything else, but also established all the ruling groups among the priests, Zadok was to be the high priest, coming from the seed of Eleazar, one of the sons of Aaron, who was not killed, because two of them, Nadab and what was the other one? Abihu, okay? They were killed when they offered strange fire, or a forbidden, an unrequested, unrequired sacrifice, unnecessary sacrifice before the Lord. So, Eliezer from the seed of Eliezer came Zadok and then his Itamar. They were the two older ones that were left, and they are the ones that organized the priestly functions at the temple and also the rest of other Levites. You find this in the book of Chronicles. Please read those books. They sound difficult, but they are so good, especially if you read the Bible. You have read 1 Samuel, 2 Samuel, 1 Kings, 2 Kings. You go to Chronicles, you realize that, it's all the way back to Genesis now, and it's going through the history of Israel, and you learn a lot if you read that. So it's wonderful. I'm not going to tell you anything now. But Sadducees, you can also call them Zadokites. And this is how the high priest, even in the days of the Romans, when they were buying the priesthood from the Romans, they were still, one thing was respected. They have to come from the line of Zadok. And they are Zadokites, the Sadducees. And they were the ones that were very educated, they thought, in the law. And they had a strong attachment to the five books of Moses. And they believed that, it's not that they rejected all the prophecies and all the prophetic books and the writings, but they said that all the others are secondary to the Pentateuch, and they almost neglected them because of that. And they became so full of themselves that they know the Pentateuch very well. And when they say scriptures, that's what they mean actually. And when they say Moses, that's what they mean. The five books of Moses. And so much so, they thought that they knew it all, is that they have really forgotten what those books are about. So they did not believe in life after death or resurrection. They believed more like who you have these days, Jehovah's Witnesses, I think Seventh-day Adventists and others believe in annihilation at death. So when the body dies, the soul dies too. And even though, the Seventh-day Adventists believe in resurrection, but who's coming back to life? Because we know that from a biblical standpoint, resurrection means the reuniting of the soul with the body, a new body. But if the body and the soul both die, who's being reunited with whom? Because soul is not material. It doesn't have physical properties. So I'm not going to advance into this one. But these Sadducees, they were also part of the previous groups, with Pharisees and Herodians, when they were in the scribes, they were all after Jesus. Now they continue, and they come very respectfully to Jesus, but they did not respect him. Indeed, they wanted to just prove him ridiculous. By proving that the teaching of the resurrection would be absurd. Would be something absurd. And they wanted to point towards that. That Jesus can't answer a question, not even better than the Pharisees. Because Pharisees, they did indeed believe in the resurrection, but they had so erroneous beliefs about the resurrection that when you read in their writings, that's anything you want but resurrection. So they who claim that believe in the prophecies, for one example, they are the ones that actually don't remember that Isaiah prophesies that, you know, in the resurrection we will be completely healed and the resurrected body won't be the same body that died, would be a body free from the marks of sin and from the consequences that sin has on one's physical life. And they believe that, you know, the mutilated, those who died mutilated, will be resurrected mutilated, and we will be almost the same as when we died. And a lot of other things they believed. So they thought that because Jesus was often talking about eternal life, they thought that Jesus was holding the same teachings as the Pharisees. And probably is one of the reasons that many Pharisees empathized with Jesus. They felt like him. They felt like they are in his team because, oh, this man believes in resurrection. And so the Sadducees wanted to prove Jesus wrong so that the people don't follow him. As you remember, in many occasions, when they wanted to destroy Jesus physically, they didn't do it. Why? Because they were afraid of the people. So they wanted the people to be turned against him. We watched, I think it was in the beginning of this week, rewatched a movie about the Anabaptists. And this is what happened what was his name? How do you pronounce that? Loud.
Sattler.
Not Sattler. He was the one of a monk that became an Anabaptist. But his biblical principle was so correct. And he could not be proven wrong. But in the room there where he was being judged was filled with people, and they all were on his side. And whenever he gives his good biblical answers, the people acclaim him. And then his judges realize that, oh, we are not going to be able to destroy this man. Don't you see? All these people here, and for sure a lot of people outside are on his side, they will destroy us. So they use different schemes in order to prove him wrong politically in the eyes of the people, and the man ended up being executed. Because they turned the people against him. So with Jesus it was different here. Because Jesus is God and they were not. And every time they tried, whether doctrinally, politically, with give one to Caesar, in this case, it just seemed that it did not work. Every time they try, this man stands and they all fall. I say men because they judge Jesus as a man, as a human being. And they came and they said this: Teacher, Moses wrote to us that if a man's brother dies having a wife and he dies without children, his brother should take his wife and raise up offspring for his brother. So what they are doing here, they make a very weak statement to begin with. They refer to the law of Levirat marriage, which is in Deuteronomy 25, which says something similar, but they are paraphrasing it, and they are actually adding and deducting from it, adding to it, and making it sound as if Moses is the one that established that law, which is not true. Because the law was at work even before Moses was even born, hundreds of years before him. Because remember, it happened to one of the sons of Judah, Judah was one of the sons of Israel, one of the 12. It happened to one of his sons. So I'm not going to that. Read the Bible and you'll know what I'm talking about. Read Genesis. It's all there. And so from there to Moses, there's hundreds of years. But Moses is the one that puts it in an organized form and under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. God is using him to put a law that seemed to be common practice before into a form that the people would have to observe that. This is the addition, making Moses the author of a book. Like when we quote, and very often it happens, doesn't it? Preachers, especially young ones, when you have a Bible college student, you ask him to give a sermon, most of the time you will hear a lot of dictionary work, theological dictionary work, textbook things, and a lot of quotes from many men, commentators who say this, say that, say that. When we refer to Moses, we don't say Moses commanded us to do this. But to them, they were so focused on one man, and they were focused on Abraham, they were focused on Moses, that this to them became the norm of talking about the writings of the Bible. So much so that even Jesus, in order to be understood by them, in John chapter 5, when he tells them, you are all against me, but you don't even know the scriptures. Read Moses, for Moses talks about me. The scripture, the Old Testament, is all about me, Jesus says. So these people make Moses the author. Moses is not the author of the Bible. Isaiah is not. Samuel is not. The New Testament writers are not the authors. There is only one author of the book. The Bible is not an edited book that includes many authors. It's only one author. And the author is the Holy Spirit. The whole of the scripture is inspired, is the breath of God. Theopneustos. It's the breathing of God. God is giving it out. And the so-called human authors, those writers, they're just the pipes through which, the conduit through which that comes. They are not the ones that made it or made it up or composed it. And the other thing is, they actually are adding even more to it when they say, if a man's brother dies having a wife and he dies without children, his brother should take his wife and raise up offspring for his brother. So they make it so unclear here, as if all the children that this man will receive from the one that was his brother's wife will be his brother's, and that's not true. Because if you read in Deuteronomy 25, we're not reading now, it's too long, but if you read in Deuteronomy 25, the Levirate law says that only the firstborn male born out of that marriage will be the heir of the now dead former husband of that lady, but all the others will be this man's children. So they are complicating things. They just, I don't know, gloss over it or dilute it, add to it, subtract, and change everything to leave the people in confusion as their way was. And they tell the story. Now there were seven brothers, and the first took a wife and died without children. And the second took her as wife and died, he died childless. Then the third took her, and in like manner the seventh also. And they left no children and died. Last of all, the woman died also. Therefore, in the resurrection, whose wife does she become? For all seven had her as a wife. So they thought that now we caught him. Now we cornered him. He's not going to be able to give an answer because it's difficult, you know, like who did Cain marry or other things like this. Only if you are short-sighted and you don't look in the scriptures, the answers are all in there. You don't understand what marriage is, what marriage is for, what is life, what is eternal life, what is resurrection, what is the soul, what is the intermediary state, and we are not going to be able to do that now, to go through all of this, because it's a big section of the systematic theology. It's a few weeks of Bible college intense study only on the intermediary state of man before, like what's happening between death and resurrection. So we are not going to look to all this. So we stick with what Jesus refers to and a few things from a few more verses that we can read from other places other than this. So, let me read it to you now from one of the other accounts. So far I read only from Luke. Either Mark or... let's go to Matthew. Where is this? I forget. I don't have my notes with me, so I'm sorry. Matthew chapter 22. When Jesus heard this question, he answered, Matthew 22 verse 29. This account and Mark's account are almost identical word for word. Jesus answered and said to them, "You are mistaken." So you are in error, the first thing. And then he doesn't just say that, "You're wrong." He says, "You are wrong," but he says them why they are wrong. And he says, "Not knowing the scriptures," that's point number one, "nor the power of God," point number two. These are both very important things. These two things you do not know, and you are judging me. You are the scholars of Israel. You want to prove me wrong so that these people think that I am teaching heresy. Yet, you prove to me right now that you don't know the scriptures and you don't know the power of God. So these are two important things in the teaching about the resurrection. One, the scripture, the Old Testament and the New Testament speak extensively about life after death. And the resurrection of the body also. And also the power of God. They did not know the power of God. Not know, they denied that God would do that and that God can do that. We have our own Sadducees these days who are trying to make the universe billions and billions of years long because they say the Bible doesn't say anything about it, just that what we have, the account in Genesis, which is very short and it doesn't explain, without realizing that in saying that it is billions of years, is falling in the trap of materialism, of evolutionism, and pointing to an impotent God. Oh yes, God created the things in 6 days, but over very long periods of time. So he created something here, then another day, something here, then another day, something there, until day six. And he finally finished. In order to tune in with the atheistic evolution, they invented the theistic evolution. And large segments of the church today believe in that. That is the doctrine of an impotent God that is tantamount to atheism. So these people who say that resurrection is not possible, they are unaware. They are ignorant of the fact that the Bible talks about it. And if the Bible says it, it is so, even if I don't understand it. And also, that it's important to know that God is God. And if He could not do, as the Bible says, just call things into existence, or call the dead from the graves to come back to life, which is equal to calling the universe into existence. It's a powerless God. And if those things are not possible, then nothing is possible. Let's keep moving. So Jesus is telling them, let's see the point Jesus makes. I have typed down some of the verses, not everyone, but some of the verses that are referring to this. So you can jot on your paper if you have a pen, and then at home you can have your own look at them. When the Old Testament speaks clearly or refers clearly to the resurrection or life after death. Because there's two there, you know, there is life after death in the sense that the soul goes to God at death. When the body dies, the soul doesn't die, it goes to God. Again, it's a whole theology in that one, in the Bible, not in the theological books. Then that the body will be able to come back from the dead. Even those who are burned in big fires, those whose body was scattered all over, those who at the funeral, some people do cremation, and some even spread the ashes in the wind or in the mountains or on the rivers or all that kind of stuff. The people do whatever it seems right in their eyes. But God can even call those elements back and make another body. But now let's read these verses. I want to finish in time. One of the very old ones, in Job chapter 19, verses 25 through 27. I'll read them for you. "For I know that my Redeemer lives, says Job, and he shall stand at last on the earth." So this seems to be prophetic about Jesus, although Job, in his human mind, he was thinking of going between, a mediator between him and God, who seemingly was actually treating him unjustly. Because he's a just man, and why should he suffer? You know, "But I know that my Redeemer, my Goel, my going between, my mediator lives." So I don't know how much he knew, if he knew anything about Jesus, but it's older than him. You know, the doctrine of the seed of the woman from Genesis chapter 3, that will come and bruise the head of the serpent. But he says, "I know that my Redeemer lives, and he shall stand at last on the earth. And after my skin is destroyed, this I know, that in my flesh I shall see God." Think about that. He says, after his skin is destroyed. In other words, when all that will be left of me will be bare bones. They are the skeletons in the coffins. "After my skin is destroyed, this I know, that in my flesh I shall see God." He doesn't say, my spirit will go to God, and there we'll have the last talk, to see what happened and why was he so unjust to me. "Whom I shall see for myself," he says. You know, myself refers to the whole being. Soul and body taken together. "Whom shall I see for myself? And my eyes shall behold him." The soul doesn't have eyes. Eyes are the part of the physical body. Aren't they? And it's so important, isn't it, that this is important for you to know. The eye is the only part of our body that doesn't change from birth to death. You know, the child is born with his eyes as big as they will always be until the day he dies. Every other part of the body grows except for the eyes. This is why it seems that the eyes of the kids are immense. I used to say about that boy there, I said you can actually dip the whole world in his eyes. They are so big and deep. And that's true about every baby. But in my eyes, with my own eyes, he says, a physical part, an unchanging part of our body, I shall see, I shall behold, and not another, not through a medium. Through my own eyes, I shall see him. How my heart yearns within me. You could say, yeah, how much will I rejoice that day? I can't wait for that day to come. So the belief in the resurrection gave him strength to continue in the most miserable part of his life. It's not only to say, I'm a believer, but what you believe, in whom you believe, and what you believe about the one in whom you say you believe. Psalm 16, verses 9 through 11. Therefore, my heart is glad and my glory rejoices. My flesh also will rest in hope. My flesh will rest in hope. And now it comes. For you will not leave my soul in Sheol, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. You have a volume of theology in this sentence or two sentences. You will not leave my soul in Sheol. That was the belief and the reality that before the death of Christ, there was a place where those who were faithfully waiting for the resurrection to come, their souls will wait. In Sheol is the place of rest. It's Hades from the Greek language, the New Testament, will be a time of waiting. But when Jesus was crucified and he said, it is finished, there was an earthquake, you know, and many of the saints who died in the past were seen alive. We don't know much about that, but this we know, that they are not in Sheol because the hope of all their hopes has come true. Jesus died for them. And without Jesus, Abraham couldn't have been saved. He says, greater than Abraham, I am. Before Abraham, I am. That's what it meant. I am great. I'm before him. He's after me. He's beneath me. You will not leave my soul in Sheol. So, there was a hope that one day will happen, but now that Jesus had died, our soul does not have to stay in Sheol. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, when Paul talks about the undressing of the soul being liberated from this mortal body, we will be absent from the body and present with the Lord in the twinkling of an eye. You close your eyes in this world and open them right away in eternity. I read many things written by J.C. Ryle, but one of them will stay with me until I go to heaven, and thank him for writing that. He said, for us, for the believers, death is only the antechamber of eternity. That is the place where we put off mortality and put on immortality. It's just the dressing room, the changing room. We go through that room from this life, dying people, and we go into paradise, into the presence of God, undying immortal souls, clothed in immortality. You will show me the path of life. Just think about this. In your presence is fullness of joy. Nirvana is not fullness of joy. You know what nirvana is? Nothing. This is what all the Buddhist priests are trying to achieve. To join the infinite nothingness. But we have a goal. We have a destination point set up in eternity before us. And that is to be in the presence of God where is fullness of joy. That means real life. Nothingness is all there is. Nothingness. There is no joy, there's no sadness. Is nothingness, and even that is wishful thinking. Because no one will reach that. You are either with God in eternal bliss, eternal joy, or in hell, facing the wrath of God for all eternity in a fire that will never be extinguished. At your right hand are, now even a stronger word, pleasures forevermore. Joy. Joy talks about real life with rational life consciousness. Because we rejoice in the spirit. We don't rejoice in the hands. Even that will be a physical movement. Even this is physical movement, isn't it? But pleasures. Pleasures are physical. Something you taste, something you enjoy. So you rejoice and you are satisfied for eternity. Real life, brothers and sisters. Psalm 49, verse 15. But God will redeem my soul from the power of the grave. For he shall receive me. My soul, here you can see it talks about both. It can be the resurrection of the body, but the most precise expression is pointing to the soul. The soul does not die when the body dies. Well, all these people should have known, these Zadokites, they should have known that. And yet they believed the opposite. They did not believe that there is a spirit. They did not believe in a lot of things which are all in the Bible. Psalm 73, verse 24. You will guide me with your counsel. That's whatever guidance there is for this life or towards the life to come. But, and afterward, you'll receive me to glory. So if you read Psalm 73, you'll know that was the psalm of a man, probably Asaph, I think, who was very unhappy to see all the bad people, the evil people, enjoying life. And he was not. And for a while, he got so turned against those people, so boiling, that he almost said, you know, what's the point of being a Christian? What's the point of loving God? What's the point of seeking holiness, pursuing a life of holiness? But then, he says, when my feet have almost slipped, you know, into perdition, of course, you took me into your holy temple. And then I saw the beauty of God. And then I saw their future. For you have set them in slippery places. They don't even know where they will end up. But I know. And such a beautiful explanation in that psalm. I don't know the whole psalm by heart. But I know bits and pieces. And I didn't plan to study it, to learn it, to recite it to you today. But he said, whom have I in heaven but you? So you see, he's anchored in God. Anchored in God. And he is doing that because, and there is another verse, I don't have it on my list, I can't refer to it though, in Ecclesiastes. And God has made everything good in its own time. He has established the time. And that God made the man, and he said, you have put eternity in man's heart. So we cannot talk about a human being as someone who's only between the birth and the grave, and then everything is finished. And if you look in the pagan world and you read history and other things, you'll see that it was the yearning of all the people, even the darkest religions, the yearning that one day they will be risen from the dead and that they will live eternally. The pyramids were built with that very reason. The pyramids in Egypt, they were actually temporary dwellings for the corpses of the pharaohs. And in there, they will wait for the time when they will be resurrected. So everyone had that hope, but was hope based on falsehood. But that is proving the point that God has put eternity in man's heart. And no one wants to die. You want to die? Not yet. You want to see your wife, I know. We want to meet her too, and we pray for that. Nobody wants to die. We know that, like David, very content, says to Solomon, Solomon, look at this old man. I'm going the way of the whole mankind, the whole world. As for you, strengthen yourself, brace yourself up, and play the man. He says, I have run my course. I've done everything. Now these old bones will have to go to rest. But you, be a man. Now it's your turn to carry on what God has begun through me. Now you'll carry on. Be strong. And be a man of integrity. That's what he meant by play the man. Be a man. Not all men deserve the name, I think. And another verse I have here is Daniel 12, verse 2. And many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake. Some to everlasting life. Some to shame and everlasting contempt. In John 5, Jesus actually makes these words his. They were his because he is God. And he is the author of the scripture through the Holy Spirit, through the men guided by God to write the scriptures. Jesus quotes the same verse. Or quotes, he doesn't quote, he doesn't say as Daniel said. Let's read it to see what Jesus said. And then we'll go quickly towards the end of the message. John 5, beginning with verse 25. Most assuredly, I say to you, the hour is coming, and now is, when the dead will hear the voice. The dead will hear the calling back, okay, of God. The dead will hear the voice of the Son of God. And those who hear will live. So not all will live. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted that the Son to have life in himself. He has granted the Son to have life in himself. And has given him authority to execute judgment also, because he is the Son of God. And Jesus is talking about, let's continue. Do not marvel at this, for the hour is coming in which all who are in the graves will hear his voice. Now he's talking about the general resurrection. And come forth, those who have done good through the resurrection of life. It sounds like Jesus is plagiarizing Daniel here, is he? He's quoting his own word. It's the word of God. He's not plagiarizing. So those who have done good to the resurrection of life. What does that mean? Resurrection of life. eternal life, real life, the one that we read in Psalm 16. In your presence is fullness of joy, at your right hand are pleasures forevermore. That's the resurrection of life. And those who have done evil, to the resurrection of condemnation, to go to hell. So there is no annihilation at all. There is hell forevermore, and there will be heaven forevermore. It's important. Whatever we do in this life, and whether we believe in God's way, determined by Him to bring people to glory, many sons to glory, to quote the scripture, depends on that. If we believe, we will live like Christians, and we will be found worthy for the resurrection of life. I'm not inventing it. I'm not making it conditional. Go back to Luke chapter 20. Luke chapter 20, verse 34, 35, 36. Jesus answered and said to them, "The sons of this age," so there's two ages, is this age, this earthly life, this world we live in. So it's not referring to evil people. He was referring to the world that existed in his time and the people that, the population of the earth, to put it that way. "The sons of this age marry and are given in marriage." So that is an earthly thing, a law established by God, for when he created the living creatures, he created them male and female. And the coming together is marriage. "But those who are counted worthy to attain that age and the resurrection from the dead, neither marry nor are given in marriage." Oops. So Jesus introduces something new here. Is it? Something they didn't know. Something they were not aware of it. Well, we saw it here. In Daniel, in the Old Testament, they believe the same thing. That some people will be resurrected, will be risen from the dead in order to inherit the eternal life. But some not. Yet in that life, things will be different. And Jesus doesn't say that before the millennial kingdom, it's going to be like that. But when the saints come into the millennial kingdom, they will start marrying again. No. Those who have lived and died and risen from the dead and are with the Lord, and even if they return with Him for the millennium, they won't marry. So what we say here, marriage is a temporary situation. Marriage is not eternal. Only the Pope believes that. The Orthodox people believe the same thing. That marriage is one of the seven mysteries of the church. It's the mystery of marriage. Well, it's not in the Bible. In the Bible, marriage is only for this life. Will we recognize each other in eternity? I can say with all my strength and all my heart, yes, we will. Because we know from the parable of Jesus, which seems almost like a real life story, the rich man in hell saw Lazarus and recognized him in the heavenly bliss. He said, "Send Lazarus." He saw Lazarus there. He saw that the tables had turned. So we will recognize each other. And let me tell you something. You will love your wife in eternity. You will love your husband, your spouse, with the perfect love. Even more than now. Even more than now. Even if there were different marriages, like you have the seven marriages in there, they were all her husbands, legitimate husbands. That was a made-up story, but even if that was so, they will love each other. But the bond of marriage will be dissolved. In eternity, we are not married. We are all the bride of Christ. And I believe in two things. The sufficiency of Christ and sufficiency of Scripture. And even when it comes to joy, even when it comes to pleasures, Christ is sufficient. And to have Him is the end of all things. What is the end of men? Young people who do the, should know that, the kids who do the catechism, what's the chief end of men? What is, does anyone of the kids remember? No. And I thought, I have a bad memory. What's the chief end of men? It's to know God, to glorify God, and to enjoy Him forever. That's the one that replaces all the other relations that we know here, which have a role, and they are sanctified by God in this life as part of His purpose. Nor can they die anymore, for they are equal to the angels and are sons of God, being sons of the resurrection, equal to the angels, says Luke, like the angels, says in Matthew and Mark. There's no contradiction. Iso is a Greek particle that means identical, almost. They are almost identical. So they are absolutely similar to the angels. That's what means equal to them. In every way, they won't marry, they won't reproduce, and they won't die. So this is the equality that Jesus is pointing to. And this is the equality that even Luke understood when he had to write the Word of God here. What do you say about this? Is this unclear? Yes, it is a little bit unclear to me too. It is a little bit unclear. I don't know how exactly it will be. What I said is all I read in the Bible. But are we supposed to know all of these things? Jesus was speaking here to the Sadducees and, of course, the people who were there around him. But later on, look what John, the apostle, is telling us in his old age. I want you to remember this. In 1 John chapter 3. Beloved, what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us that we should be called children of God. In the Old Testament, most of the time, very rarely you'll find a case where children of God or sons of God is applied to men. It's only when it talks about angels. Only when it talks about angels. And that makes us equal to angels. We are called children of God. Therefore, the world does not know us because it did not know Him. And now comes the punchline. Beloved, now we are children of God. So you don't have to wait till you die to become a child of God. It's now, if you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, you are a child of God. And it has not yet been revealed what we shall be. But we know that when He is revealed at His return, when every eye shall see Him, even those who have pierced Him, we know that when He is revealed, we shall be like Him. We shall see Him as He is. We will see the glorified Christ. And everyone who has this hope in Him purifies himself just as He is pure. This was the big loss of the Zadokites, the Sadducees. They did not have that hope. And they lived like the world, a life of worldliness. Whilst they were preaching morality, they believed in your best life is now. That's what they believed. Almost like, they were in 21st century Texas. They lived, they wanted the best for now. You know, one bird in hand is better than two in the bush. That's what they believed, because they have no hope for the hereafter. They did not believe that they will stand before God. It is important. And we will have to stop here with the message so we can go home and come back. But next Sunday, Lord willing, we can continue with this. That will go very well with the Lord's Supper. And see why should we be fervent believers in the resurrection. And why is this so important? For it is the foundation of everything. It is the reason for everything. It is the only thing that will be a confirmation of the great reversal. God said to Adam, in the day you shall eat out of this tree, you shall surely die. They ate and will die. And at the resurrection will be the eternal reversal of that temporary problem, when we will all go to heaven. And what a grace, what a great rejoicing that will be when we all see Jesus, will sing and shout the victory. That is actually the closing hymn. I thank you for this, and come next Sunday so we can spend time in the rest of the subject again. Thank you.